The passage is 1 Corinthians 16, which can be found on page 1158. 1 Corinthians 16. Starting at verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and labourer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, we are the best church in London, aren't we? Don't you think? Big and established and dynamic, St. Helen's Bishopsgate. Is that what you think? I'm quite glad a few people laughed. That's encouraging. Is that what you assume I think because I work here? I'm the best church in London. Maybe you didn't laugh because you're a visitor. You're from another church just down the road and you know that's the best church in London instead. Human beings tend to compete, tend to measure themselves against each other. And given that churches are made up of human beings, churches tend to do the same thing. And there is a sort of nice warm feeling, isn't there, to knowing you're the best. You feel reassured, you feel on a high, life can be good. My brother is a Man City fan, which means that ever since I was first conscious, he has faced decades of disappointment and mediocrity. But now, the warm feeling of success and being the best. Is this the best church in London? Of course, Corinth would have said the same. Not the best church in London. London was just a collection of muddy fields that had only been properly conquered a decade before. Corinth is the best church in Greece and in Asia, which is to say probably the best church in the world, they think. They have the best leaders, the best Bible teaching. They are the wisest and the most gifted. You go to Corinth for the best worship. Now, does it matter, really, that they felt like that? What is it that lies behind that kind of superiority of feeling? How will a Christian act if they do think like that, if they allow themselves to begin thinking, my church is the best. Well, the heart of Paul's response to it is in verse 13 and verse 14. It's the last chapter. It's his last message to the most arrogant church in all of Christendom. And he says, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Just pause there. How are they reacting so far? Be manly, be strong. Like our songs this evening, Jesus the mighty warrior, us his kind of manly soldiers. I think they react, well, finally, Paul, you're talking like you understand us. Be manly, be strong. But the kind of strong man that Paul means is verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Those two verses are the heart of the chapter. That's where we'll be this evening. Jesus is a warrior. His fight is against sin and Satan. He is the man of love. The humble man who submitted to his father, put others first. See, today I think manliness goes with selfishness. Strength is for getting what you want. A true man is someone who never lets anybody kick sand in their face. But this chapter says, be man enough to love people. The repeated idea in the chapter is love. It's there in verse 14, do all in love. There in verse 22, about love for the Lord. It's there in verse 24, about Paul's love for them. And actually, it's there all the way through, about how do they feel about these people he mentions. So first point on the handout, be a man. Let's just get verse 13 clear. The detail, be watchful. Be watchful does not mean like a bird watcher. It means like a soldier on duty, on guard duty, never sleeping, entirely focused, trustworthy, alert to danger, and ready to defend the city wall. Which is good because the next phrase assumes that you are under attack. Stand firm in the faith. It's as if the guy's rugby team was trying to push you off being a Christian all at once, which is chapter 15, isn't it? Last few weeks, verse 1 and verse 2, you stand on some specific teachings of Jesus Christ as long as you hold fast to them. Don't be moved off. Then be a man, act like men. That has the same double meaning that it has today. So it means stop being a child and instead be an adult. But it does also mean be a man rather than a woman. It's addressed here to men and women in the church in Corinth. And it's a word taken from the Old Testament, particularly the Greek Old Testament. And it seems to mean bravery, particularly. Be brave or fight bravely. I'm not saying that women can't be brave or aren't brave. Please don't be up in arms about it. This is to all of us, male and female. Be this quality. That historically we've tended to call manliness, bravery, be brave. And often in the Old Testament it goes with be brave, be strong. Those two things, the things you need before a fight. Be brave, be strong. We're meeting the enemy tomorrow morning. Okay, do you get the picture? The watchful guard, brave and strong. Now why particularly tell the Corinthians that at the end of the letter? Part of the reason, I think, is because they thought they were really good at it, at being strong. Do you remember, you'd have to have been here for years, do you remember right back to chapters 1 to 4, when Paul analysed their splits and disagreements? They were completely split. There'd be groups in here not talking to each other and thinking they were the best and competing with each other. When he analyses them, he points out they think they are strong. In fact, there's a whole series of opposites. Wise or foolish, rich or poor, strong or weak. And the Corinthians are all about being the best and the strongest church, the best church, the wisest, the richest. The last thing they want to be is weak. And Paul back in chapter 1 says that is all hot air. That's all boasting. For your notes, chapter 1 verse 26. When you became Christians, not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful, not many were noble. In fact, when God chose you, He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why are the Corinthians making such a song and dance about how strong they are? Why are they feeling they've got to be stronger than the person next to them, better than the church down the road? Why are they so concerned to be the best? Well, it is all insecurity. It's all insecurity. We've all experienced that. I guess why is it that when my five-year-old son says he can run faster than me, I don't immediately challenge him to a race and flatten him? I do feel a little bit of desire to show him the truth, but I don't feel the same desire I feel when I'm in the sort of sport I do practice and with adults, and somebody doesn't seem to be giving me the respect I think I deserve or fear that I may not. Insecurity says, then I feel very different. We need to compete. I need to show you. I need to tell you what I've done and where my badges are. Insecurity, isn't it? It's one of those things that teachers certainly used to say, I don't know if they still say, maybe you've given this up, but when you say to someone who's being bullied, you say, oh, the bully, he's really a very insecure young man. He's just working out his sadnesses and frustrations. He's very weak, really. Do teachers still say that? I'm not sure it's great advice, because basically what you say back is, well, thank you very much, I'm now really sort of sympathetic for him, but I'm 11 and he's stronger than me, and this doesn't stop me getting Chinese burns every day. What would stop that would be if the bully could find some strength of character, some security, and therefore, verse 14, some love. Insecurity and selfishness are linked. It's really, really ironic, isn't it, that manliness and selfishness go together today, because for Paul, real strength and real manliness is verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. I want to make one sort of, I think, quite important aside for a church with quite a few young men in it. There's been a lot of Christian talk recently to men saying we need to stop being boys and grow up and be men, which is good from this passage, isn't it? But sometimes be a man means, or sounds like it means, be loud and be angry and be physically strong and kill bison with your teeth and find cars interesting and stop crying and have five children, which actually doesn't have a lot to do with verse 14, does it? And actually you can tell that list is just one version of manhood very, very easily. All you need to do is look at the perfect man. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was verse 13, wasn't he? Jesus was verse 13. He stood firm in the faith, even when they called it blasphemy and killed him for it. He was very, very brave. He was strong. He was the victor of all the battles that mattered. He defeated death. And is champion of all the worlds. But as far as we know, Jesus killed no bison. And we know that he did cry. And we know that he fathered no children. So being a man cannot be those things. So the Corinthian church, they need to stop their insecure competing. And they need to be men. And that means, point two, that means do all in love. Now, this is basically what Paul has been telling them to do all the way through the whole book, which is reassuring, isn't it? At the end of a book, to find that there has been one message through the whole book. So I've left you a bit of space at the bottom to write some examples in. I think chapter 13 is the clearest example, and I hope recent enough for some people to remember. The Corinthians are obsessed with spiritual gifts. So this becomes one of their biggest points of competition. They compete about who is the most miraculous and who speaks in tongues the most. And Paul's answer, chapter 13, is that giftedness without love is nothing, is worth nothing, achieves nothing. See, their selfishness means that their church services are all about being selfish. And actually, they need to be stronger than that, which means they need to love. 13 verse 4 says, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Arrogant is the theme word of the letter. the big description of the Corinthians. So childish weakness in church says, look at me. Let me tell you about my vision or my spiritual experience. Whereas love and manliness says, chapter 14, I'm actually not going to speak in tongues if that is more loving and we can do something else that's more useful in the church. Just turning on its head their idea that everything they had as Christians was theirs to compete with, to be better at. Same kind of thing in chapters 8 to 10. They insisted on their freedom and their rights, and in particular their right to get as close to pagan worship as possible, to be as fully in the world as possible. And Paul says that is selfish. He says it's dangerous as well, but he also says it's selfish. Because you are a Christian for the sake of other people. Again, I hope if you were here, you remember us going on and on about that. Christian for yourself or Christian for the sake of other people. So instead of 8 verse 1, the kind of knowledge that puffs up, which is the arrogant word again, you need a love that builds up. So Paul is the example, chapter 9, he gives up his rights for the sake of others. He even becomes weak that I might win the weak. And they should give up their freedoms to avoid giving offense or causing anyone to stumble. And instead, verse 33 of chapter 10, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Hear the same note? Everything I do for the many, all that you do in love. And back then, months ago, when we were in those chapters, we talked about the kind of arrogance that says, I'm free to drink. So as a Christian, I'm free to drink whatever setting I'm in, whoever I'm with, whatever we're doing. So after work with the guys, I'm having a beer. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 says, well, maybe sometimes actually you need to think about the other Christians and everyone else who's there. And if there's a Christian there who sees you drinking and they end up drunk at the end of the night because of you, you'd be better putting your freedom on one side, being manly enough to have an orange juice. Very interesting, isn't it? Very different to what we think. It's why we've done 3 weeks in chapter 15, because that is Paul dealing with insecurity. You can be steadfast and immovable, the last verse in that chapter. You can put other people first and give up things that cost you now because your body will be raised. And actually that happens all the way through the letter. Lots and lots of dealing with insecurity. Jesus died for you. Jesus thought you were worth dying for. You weak, foolish, ignoble Corinthians. You don't need to compete to make up for how you feel. Jesus died for you. He loves you. The Holy Spirit is inside you. You are a temple. Jesus is coming back for you. Your body will be raised. You can be secure. You can give up flexing your muscles and competing. And we could just go back right through the whole book and apply everywhere we found all the way along. I want to now go to chapter 16 and just see the detailed examples he gives and say why in those things you need to be strong and strong enough to love Jesus and love others. So third point, love is. And I don't know what you made of the chapter. Maybe you read it beforehand this afternoon, maybe as we heard it read. It does sound like the heading on top of verse 12, doesn't it? Final instructions, that always means panic, give up, don't know what this means. Just a kind of jumbled collection of stuff that didn't fit very well elsewhere in the letter. But actually, if you read the chapter with a really clear picture of the arrogance of the Corinthians, I think what jumps out is how much this chapter is about other people and connecting them to other people and how they've forgotten that. See, the insecure person or the insecure church that is straining every muscle to be better than people and prove they're better than other people, they cannot afford to recognize a crowd of equals. You can't afford to say there's a whole load of other people just as good as me if you're straining every muscle to be the best. So just we'll skim through the whole chapter really quickly. Verse 1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Whatever they're doing, you do the same. You're no different. That's a note that comes up again and again through the book. And actually what it is that they're doing that you've got to do is verse 3, get together a load of money and give it to a completely different church way away on the other side of the ancient world in Jerusalem. Then verse 5, Paul is going to visit, that's nice, but he's going to visit after he's visited all the other churches in Macedonia. He's going to go around them first. And actually, even when he gets to you, verse 6, it will be so you can help him go on somewhere else and visit some other churches. And actually, until then, he's not going to come, verse 9, because he is in the most exciting place he wants to be. Because, verse 9, in Ephesus, there is a wide door for effective work. Then verse 10, here's a leader. There's a leader coming who you don't rate very highly. His name is Timothy. He's coming and he does the same gospel work as Paul does. So you need to, verse 11, help him on his way in peace. Verse 10, put him at ease among you. And you need not to despise him. Need not to kind of rate him. Am I stronger than you or weaker than you? Let's put Timothy in his place. Don't do that. He's in the same work as I am. We're all in this together. And actually, he's coming because, verse 12, the leader that you rate too highly, Apollos, who's the one that they thought was really good and would help them be the best church because he's more polished and educated and wise and sophisticated. Apollos, he might come and see you. I asked him to, but actually, I don't think he's going to. He's busy. He's got other things to do. God has other things for him to do. Then verse 15, here are some Corinthians to be proud of. Here's something that might actually make sense of a claim to be the best church in the world. Because there are these people from Stephanus's house, and what do? They devote themselves to the service of the saints. And they are a little bit like Jesus, manly enough to serve people and put others first. Then verse 19, here are some people who want to say hello, who are the churches of Asia. I don't know how much this is significant. This is the only place, somebody told me in a commentary, that Paul ever says hello from a whole group of churches. Normally it's just one church to one church. Here a whole group. Like he's trying to say, there is this enormous province called Asia. It's in Turkey. And it is full of Christians and churches. In fact, they've been Christians longer than you are. And they are growing and they are gifted and they are godly. And they exist. It's not just you. You're not the best. And in fact, in particular, Aquila and Prisca. Do you remember them? They became Christians in Corinth. They're one of you, kind of. They send greetings from their new house. They've managed to leave the best church in the world to go to somewhere else. They're in Ephesus. And there is a church meeting in their house and they are still the same people and things are going well for them, even though they're not in the kind of burning flame of Corinth anymore. Christian stuff goes on. The world goes on without you. And in fact, verse 20, there are crowds of sweaty Ephesians sending you greetings and love and kisses. Very, very isolating to be arrogant. Very lonely to be the best. Arrogance, actually, it leads to disconnection, loneliness. It stops you serving other people, stops you being humble, stops all of the things that Jesus cared about and the gospel is all about. And Paul's just deliberately trying to remind them. These people in Ephesus you don't think really count, they care about you. They love you. All they want to do is say hello to you. They don't care if you're the best or not. And they want to pray for you and love you. And he finishes up saying, love the Lord, verse 22. Love his return, our Lord come. Love his grace. There's something that would help with insecurity. The Lord has freely given you everything you need and didn't deserve in the gospel. And then you need to remember verse 24, that I, Paul, I really love you too. Again, given this is a letter all about everything they've ever got wrong, Paul says, I really love you. It's interesting, isn't it, that the kind of things Paul is promoting here are the things that our culture kind of notices it doesn't have and wants. So maturity, consistency, boldness, sticking to your principles, and selflessness and love. Those are the things we recognize we need. We know that we want. We know that is a real problem, often in our relationships and in our culture. Where does that come from? Where do those things come from? Well, it comes from love for the Lord Jesus. Love for the Lord Jesus, a desire for his return, for the day when Jesus will be king. Remembering what he's like, copying his example. Remembering his grace, verse 23. Remembering he forgave us everything. So maybe we can begin loving others, and that's not a kind of stretch too far. And from the love of other Christians, verse 24, Paul and all these other guys, that's where those things come from that we really want. Now, I'm going to give us just a few examples worked out in detail, and then it will be question time. So a few of the examples here that I think maybe we should think about as a church family. And what we're basically going to do, we're going to look at the kind of example. We're going to say, what would arrogance say? What does love say? And how can you be sort of strong and manly in how you do it? So the first one is verses 1 to 4, and is about your money. It's about giving your money, and in particular is about the sort of detailed plans for it. Did you notice that? So arrogance says, I need my cash for myself. I'm the most important, and I can work out best what to do with it, and actually the things I need are the most important things to do with it. Whereas love says, there are these Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are in real, real need. We don't know precisely what, maybe a famine, maybe they're being persecuted. Love says they're in need, so I need to do something about it. And I'm not going to care that actually we're kind of competing. Jerusalem is the senior church, is the most Jewish church, therefore is the one with the claim to be the best church, is the one that maybe teaches from there we're looking down on Gentiles as not proper Christians. Doesn't matter about the competition. Love says they're in need, so I care about them, even though I've never met them, and I want to do something to help. And then the detail is, I think, about the sort of manliness to make sure it really happens and happens well. So I think the sort of big man, the selfish man, sees a need and maybe is moved and kind of wants to do a big gesture, something with my name on it, or something that sounds good at the time, but maybe I've not kind of thought it through, and then at the end I'll either not bother because I'm lazy, or I'll not bother, or I'll find out I didn't have the cash to follow through on it. Whereas actually they have to, verse 2, every week put something in the jar. Work out what you can put there and put it there. As he may prosper, that's saying each person, not just kind of what looks good, but actually what have I got left? What can I afford? That goes in the jar. Budgeting and planning and adding up numbers and things like that is part of manly loving, to work out you're going to do this properly. And it's all there so that when Paul comes, there's no need to bang drums and whip up fervor and go around helping people find the money. Because it's just, is it ready? It's ready. Oh, we're off. That is all Paul's expecting to happen. It's manly to plan. It's manly to fulfill your promises. It's pathetic to need chasing. But actually, that's where I find myself really often with my church giving and with my kind of giving to people's needs. Slightly nervously, I asked how we'd done as a group on planning. So we had this big appeal a year ago, and we all made pledges, and I wonder how we'd actually done. And actually, encouragingly, everybody who pledged has put in what they said they would. Isn't that encouraging? And not kind of dithering and being unmanly and forgetting to love. But that's giving to us. Actually, this is about, giving people to the churches you're going to come and hear about on Monday nights. Might mean moving house, might mean moving job, might mean going somewhere where your mum would suck her teeth and say, why are you living there? It's about our giving to churches around the world, giving to people in need around the world, Christians in need. So that's why we give money away. Do you know how much we give? Have you looked that up? Are you manly enough to read the numbers? Do you think it's the right amount? Do you think it's too much, too little? How much do you care about love? Then second thing to think about is in verse 16. And I pick this one up because I think this is the opposite of manliness in British kind of young culture. Possibly the opposite in kind of general 21st century culture since the 60s. Because he says, verse 16, be subject to such as these. Submission, we think of as the opposite of manliness. You know, I'm someone who allows other people to tell me what to do. We don't think of as a kind of what it is to be a man. But here it means enjoy submitting, enjoy being led. It's actually something that real soldiers discover pretty quickly. Real soldiering is about being told what to do, isn't it? Because that's useful and helpful and good. It's not turn your brains off and obey blindly. It's not some kind of hierarchy of the important people. It's all about finding these gospel servants who devoted themselves to the service of the saints and then submit cheerfully to them. Third example is the whole idea of standing firm, verse 13, that came up again in chapter 15. And I think this is important because of 16, verse 22, which is a slightly strange, scary verse, isn't it? Verse 22. So we've had kind of they love you, everybody loves you, they're all waving. And then if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. I wonder if that's because there's a link between standing firm in the gospel, in the faith, and all the other things we're talking about in the chapter, all the other way you treat other people. And actually a link between arrogance and falling away. So 10 verse 12, let's just turn there really quickly. 10 verse 12. 10 verse 12 is back in the danger bit about their worship of pagan gods. And he's trying to scare them that you can't actually worship in a pagan temple and not be in danger. And he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And it's one of the few places that stand word comes up in 1 Corinthians. There's an arrogance that says, I could never fall away from the gospel. Here I am, I always will be. I don't need to think about it. I don't need to be watchful. Again, in soldier terms, the watchman that falls asleep because he's so sure his city is safe. And that's the kind of city that gets conquered. And there's a connection between right doctrine, standing in the faith, and right morals, and the love stuff that we were talking about in chapter 16. You can use morals and doctrine in arrogance and to make you the best church. I don't know if you've ever done that. We must be the best church because we believe this. And you hit someone with something. But actually, love for Jesus means submission to him, the most devoted, humble servant ever in the world. Submission to him, which means you stick to what he teaches. It's his faith. He is our Lord and Captain. So, believing the right thing about the resurrection, for instance, chapter 15, is to do with loving Jesus and serving him. And morals come that way too. So, loving Jesus is about loving neighbour and loving him. So chapter 5, you can't have sex with your mother-in-law, you can't have sex, chapter 6, with the prostitutes, because you need to love Jesus and love those other people. And in doctrine terms, it's not more manly to kind of hunt and gather for new doctrines, move off and find something new and exciting. It is manly to stand your post because you love your captain and your Lord. But then last example, which is the one I think the main one in the chapter, is about connection to other Christians. And I just wonder how we feel about other churches. Again, it's partly being a big group, it's partly being a young group, and it's partly that London is all about choice and choosing what is the best. How we feel about other churches is a measure of our arrogance. It's a measure of our insecurity in the gospel. It's a measure of how far we are from being strong men in the Lord, all of us, male and female, and loving Jesus. So I think for students, this is particularly obvious because you're in Christian unions, out in the universities with all sorts of different sorts of Christians all the time, which has all sorts of hard things. Where is a disagreement that is someone who's moved from the faith? Where is another brother Christian who is different from me? But the key issue is, are you connected to other Christians, brothers and sisters in the same work of the Lord? Do you love being connected to them? Or are you in to prove you're the best and St. Helens is the best, or you understand everything the best? And that just makes us look insecure, doesn't it? And like we don't love, and childish, actually. Just occasionally we get this sort of really sad story where somebody who has moved from here to a different church that teaches the Bible, but somehow it's not as good as St. Helens. It's not kind of maybe as young or as big or as whatever it is. Actually, already, I hope, we should think we're part of all the churches in Asia who say hello, and all the Christians down the road who believe the gospel but are different but are getting on with the same thing. Who cares who's the best? Jesus died so that we could love each other, do all in love, and be strong and courageous enough to live that way. Shall I pray for God's help? Father God, we praise and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the great victor, the one who stood firm in the fight, who never wavered, who was brave and courageous, and yet used his life to serve others, who gave himself up to death, even a death on the cross, in order to save sinners like us, because you love the world, because he loved us. So, Father God, we pray you would help us to be brave and strong, to stand in the gospel and to live it out in love. Please help us be gospel people in how we live, how we think of ourselves, and how we think of this church. Lord, please would we do everything in love to brothers and sisters. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That gives us a huge amount to think about, and I bet people will have questions. You'll see the number to text in questions coming up on the screen, and if you can't see it there, then it's on your sheet there. We'll take just a couple of minutes, and then we'll start answering the questions as they come through. So here's a great question that comes from last week, Charlie, I guess, about the nature of the new creation. I don't understand how it adds to the motivation to live the Christian life that the new creation or heaven is physical.
Yeah, good. If it doesn't for you, then maybe you are very different, and I think different from everyone Paul was speaking to. I think it's the because all of temptation to be selfish, temptation to step back from things that will cost, is nearly always about something that will cost my body. The things that you regret, the things you want to buy with your money, the things that where it would hurt if you were persecuted, are all body things. And I think so that the kind of things he says in 1 Corinthians, like chapter 7, maybe don't get married, it's a body cost, which is not to say he's promising marriage in the new creation. We know from Jesus' teaching that's not what's going to be like. But you will have a body that will experience life the way you experience now, that will enjoy all the things, that kind of real things, things you can pick up, rather than floaty, kind of you'll be a number in a computer somewhere, a brain. You'll be a body in a real place. You will enjoy physically, you will feel emotionally, the things that you care about and worry about losing if you live for the gospel. I think that's the... we live in... And I think the Bible almost... it's, you're not really human without a body. It's in that sense, you might say it's just obvious. But I think lots of us think of the future in floaty terms. And so it's not surprising we can't give anything up now. Whereas Paul says you'll have a body.
Splendid. This follows straight on, so I'll take it out of turn. But Jesus has his old wounds of crucifixion. How does this affect us having tattoos, disability, cremation, etc.? So I'm sure you can see how all those hang in together. So, yeah.
Thank you. I think at least two of those are ones that Christians have spent a lot of time thinking about. So cremation, Christians used to insist on being buried rather than cremated because they wanted to express their belief in, we will come up out of this grave, and there I'll stand there. And I think in one sense that's not essential. I don't think there's anything wrong with cremation, because like we talked about, the molecule in my hair today may have been in some dead person's years ago, and Jesus will sort it out. It'll be fine. God is, which is 1 Corinthians 15 verses 36 and 37, God is used to making things. Disabilities is much more significant, I think. So who we are is shaped by what we've lived through. And suffering, I think that's why the wounds in the hands are a very good example. The suffering of Jesus, we are explicitly told, is something we will see and praise him for in eternity. Is the biggest thing he ever did, suffer and die on the cross. And we'll look at those wounds and say, that is beautiful. There is Jesus, the Lamb who died. Now, what does that mean for someone whose beautiful godly character has been shaped by and they're coping with being in a wheelchair or whatever it is, how that has shaped them? Will they be in a wheelchair so that we can see the godliness of them and marvel at that? Or will they be healed and walking? What will that mean? There are, for instance, I think it is deaf people, not all of them Christian, but deaf people saying it is an insult to their culture to help their children hear, because deafness is part of who they are. And again, I think 1 Corinthians 15 just says you can leave that up to God. So the things we will value most in the new creation will be godliness and Christlikeness and the glory of suffering to serve others. So certainly those kind of things will be apparent. Whether that means still blind, no idea, really. I guess not, because the Bible talks about immortal and perfect and strong and glorious. But actually, we will all be like that. It's not that we'll be competing who's taller and who's stronger and who's better looking or whatever it is, a great relief to some of us. It will be, we are all now, no tears in heaven. We all are fantastically in God's presence and know him. I'm rambling now, sorry.
I think, okay, fine. Let's move on. Good, thank you. How Corinthian are we? Which of the problems they had do you think were most inclined?
Yeah, thank you. I think I said right at the beginning that we chose to teach this book partly because we thought it had some things to say to us, which, when you understand the book, is quite a rude thing to say. And by us, I mean including all of us sitting here, those of us who've preached it and all of that. So particularly on this fragile arrogance, I think, this sort of don't have the security that comes from God loves me, Jesus died for me, I trust him, he's in charge, the future is taken care of, even if I get killed, even if somebody else succeeds more than me, even if someone else is doing better than me. I think that is recognizable in our culture, in our Christian culture, and in St. Helens. I don't want to be kind of too annoyingly, we're the worst and woe is us and you are really bad. I think the Bible has preserved this book because Christians need it. Again, you read the early churches in the Bible, you read the letters that they wrote, and none of them are kind of happy letters. They're all, you've all gone wrong. The people that Paul taught, the people that Jesus taught. And so I think you can see it in our splitness, in the way we split so easy. You can see it in the way that we, so chapters 1 to 4, I think probably the most. The way that we are ashamed of the message of the cross, we're ashamed of looking weak and foolish. We want to make the gospel sound better, and we want to make ourselves look better. And just the total shock of finding out actually God's plan was for us to look rubbish and his message to look weak and foolish so that proud, arrogant people would be defeated. And I'm not sure that's how we live very much.
Let's nail down into some sort of more kind of practical things. How does it look? What would it look like for us to love other London churches? and then there are one or two questions about what about churches where we have fairly substantial theological concerns and disagreements?
That's the easier question. So the New Testament, again, is full of theological disagreement and what you do about it. And it's really clear that false teaching exists. There is that category. It's not an empty category. You can be so wrong about the gospel that you are teaching falsehoods that is dangerous, that needs to be corrected and challenged, that people need to be protected from, you need to keep away from, you need to see what's wrong with it, and you need not to work together with it, but to stand against it. And the Bible's always clear that is done with loving intention. So 2 Timothy 2, where Timothy is told to correct his opponents, but to do it with gentleness so that they could be won back to the faith. Again, it's not a stick to say, I'm better than you, I know more about the first 7 days of the world or chapter what Revelation means or whatever. So yes, that category exists. It in the Bible is normally done through church leaders rather than individual Christians having a punch up over the water cooler. It's done through through saying a church says that teaching is dangerous, that teaching is wrong, we won't go there. And I think we do that fairly often and are prepared to do that. The first half of the question, how do we relate to churches around us, how do we show we love churches around us, I think it's things like being really glad when other churches do really well. So in the student world where I try and serve a minister, you know, there are churches you suddenly hear they've got 100 people on their Introduction to Christianity course in September, 100 students who now aren't coming to St. Helens, they're going there. Do I go like Paul in Philippians 1? Praise God. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that great? And, you know, maybe we'll be smaller this year. Never mind. God's in charge. The gospel is growing. Or do I go, well, you know, I never really liked them anyway, and I'm sure there's something slightly wrong with them, and we would teach that bit of Jesus slightly better. Let's go and try and get them to go. It's that sort of fragile insecurity or gospel-hearted, let's get the gospel to grow.
That's really helpful. Nice one here. Why don't we ever get greetings from other churches? We do. I mean, I always take our greetings when we go abroad, and maybe you didn't want to send them, but I'm afraid I take them anyway, whether you like it or not. And often people, and maybe we should be, you know, the Greek churches of the Church of England, South Africa, send their greetings. They really do, and you'll find that's happening. But maybe the odd postcard.
I'd certainly. To know about how other churches are doing around the world seems to be something Paul assumes. So when we prayed for Wales earlier, again, I wonder how many people were praying out of knowledge. And there's a country that is not very far away. But I wonder how much we actually know about Christian brothers and sisters there.
Yeah, thank you very much. Okay, another practical one. How do you maintain unity in a Christian union or at work in university where you've got such contrasting groups? Do you feel you've answered that already?
The only thing to add would be chapter 15. The first few verses of chapter 15 seems to separate, and this is something Christians have tried to do ever since then, but to say there are some things, verse 3, that are of first importance, and that it's pointless to try and do gospel work with other people if they don't agree on these things of first importance. So it is Christ's death for sins, his burial, his resurrection. The things in this list, there'd be other things in 1 John, for instance, talks about Jesus coming to earth as a man, Jesus being truly God and truly human. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly is teaching there are things that are kind of not on that list but are so connected to them that you've got to challenge someone they've probably given up the main thing with them. So like not believing in bodies for Christians in the future is the example there. And I think when we did that first bit of chapter 15, I said things like, if you don't think God is a judge, then you don't understand why Christ died for sins. If you don't think that human beings are sinful and needs Christ to die for their sins, then you're not sticking with that. So it's that sort of list. And helpfully in the student world, the UCCF, the body that looks after the Christian unions, they have a kind of list of agreed things. That isn't, it's not the Bible, but it's a great list of the most important things. And CUs can just use that to say, well, actually, we like you, we care about you, we want to help you, but you don't believe these things, so you can't be with us as we do gospel work together. I think that's a really helpful thing to do.
Here's one. Have you stuck by your resolution not to preach on 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding?
I have preached on it once.
Yeah, there we go. Once. Okay, fine. We just want to check you on that one. Good.
Was that someone who was there?
I expect so. They're wanting to see whether you tell the truth as well. Yeah. That's right. About tonight's talk, although the word act like men means act with bravery, though it was initially really well handled from a female point of view, the point seemed to lose its way. That's fairly straightforward, isn't it? There we go. I thought it was great. I thought you hung in there all the way through. But anyway, there we go. How does most of what Charlie was saying apply to women? And I think it would just be nice to unpack a little bit further. Yeah, how does this apply to all women?
I think in exactly the same ways, as in the command is to the whole church. So that there are no... these are all plurals, and they are not differentiated. So occasionally in the Bible you get older men do this, older women do this, younger men, younger women do this. Everywhere else, if it's a straightforward plural, it's talking to everybody. So if we had a group of entirely women here tonight, then the speaker would need to say, act like men, in order to teach verse 13. So, which means be strong and brave and considered and watchful and stand firm in the faith and love and do everything in love. And it may be that there are specific male or female dangers to specific male or female ways of getting that wrong. So maybe some of this goes very quickly into sort of pop psychology and sociology without kind of good evidence base. But maybe the kind of the man is more ready to fight physically and the woman is more likely to get, I don't know, whatever you think. I'm not female, I don't know. You were wanting me to say something then, didn't you, really? But I think that's where we need to talk to each other afterwards, help each other. So maybe if you have a group of women that you pray with regularly, to say what would it mean to be brave and strong and therefore love other people, be really connected to other churches, not to think we're better than them, not to insist on your own way, and not to be selfish. What would that mean for us particularly? What's our particular temptation? So I think the reason I didn't was it's all to all of us and this verse.
Thank you. I mean, I think it would be really useful for us to begin to try and nail down some of these things practically over after eights and as supper is served now, to talk through what does it look like, really? There's so much talk of sort of, you know, driving a 6-litre, you know, Maserati or something to be manly. And it's such nonsense, isn't it? It just would be good to say, what does it look in a biblical way to be manly? Yeah. No bison. There are no bison in London, so it's quite hard to find one to bite its throat out, yeah. I've noticed. About giving, I give by standing order, great, except it means I don't notice or feel my giving. Should I give in a different way? I think that's helpful.
It's a
useful question.
I think that's a really good question. I agree with the sentiment behind it. So one reason it's unclear in verse 2 whether they do this on their own in their homes or whether they do this in the church meeting. I don't think this is saying you must, whichever of those two it is, I don't think it's saying this is how you must do it. So for instance, the reason we don't pass a bag around collecting for money here on Sunday evening is because we don't want giving to be public. In that way, Jesus says you need to not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Also because in British culture, I think there is, or in kind of traditional English side of British culture, there is this kind of feeling that you go to church to be good, to pay your dues to God. You show up, you put your 50p in the collection, and then God likes you. Whereas for a visitor or someone who thinks that coming in, we want the opposite to be clear. We're not hand out asking for anything. We've got the word of God in our hands. God is addressing you. And that's one reason why we don't. But yet, so the standing order thing does really well at the end of verse 2. So there will be no collecting when I come. It's a technological way, like the jam jar used to be, of making sure that when pay-up time comes, it's done and you don't need to think about it. It's not embarrassing. But the danger is it can disconnect it from your prayers. Do you pray for the things you gave money to? Can you remember what you gave your money to this year and where it went? Did you pray about it? Did you think about it? Did you think about it? Also can stop you doing the verse 2, as he may prosper bit. So the standing order rolls on, but actually your salary may go up or down. your financial needs may go up or down. You may, you know, your roof may fall in, you may suddenly have a child or whatever it is. And that as he may prosper, but is saying, I think here every week thinking, what can I afford to give this week? Should it be a bit more than last week or a bit less? And the standing order can be robotic. So maybe do the standing order for the verse 2 bit, no collecting, but then also regularly think, what's left over? What have I got extra? As well as a kind of annual reviewing of the standing order. But think, actually, when did I last write a check for a gospel need that really tugged at my heart? Mm. And also, when did I last pray for? Maybe in your prayer diary, which day of the month does the standing order go out? In that day on the standing order on the prayer diary, in your diary, think, I'm going to pray for where that money's going.
Thank you, Charlie. Just one more question. I think we must draw to a close. But this is a good one. Are we in danger? Sorry, they're all good, but this is a particularly striking one. Are we in danger of putting certain gifts over love? We have a 9:38 night, but not a love night. A 3-year Bible handling course, but not a love course.
Yeah, thank you. I hope that everything we do is the love course. Actually, so Jesus died. Let's talk about that. That is what makes you love. Jesus will rise again. That's what says you can deliver your body to be burned or you can live for other people. Jesus, everything Jesus was and did, everything the gospel is for you, that is the love course. So that, in a sense, I think that, and I think chapter 13 just assumes love is the basic thing. But I think just to give the question its fair weight, there can be a focus on one gift to the exclusion of others. And if Corinth's danger was tongues and speaking in tongues, it may well be right that our danger is Bible teaching. So I think chapter 14 of Corinth says, instead of speaking in tongues, you should teach the Bible in your church meeting. So I think I defend the fact that the kind of longest single thing that happens in our church meeting is a Bible talk. But actually, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians says, everybody in the body is gifted. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you have gifts, and says the body needs all of them and doesn't need us all to be the same. So it says things like, if the eye gets a bit above itself and says, because I'm not a nose or whatever it is, then I'm more important. Or if someone else with a gift thinks they're not important and not needed because their gift isn't the one in the church that looks most important, then both groups have it wrong. And yeah, again, it would be great to talk about how we can better reflect we need everything. So actually, I think the heroes in chapter 16, if you look at them, verse 15, what did they actually do? I suspect they are Bible teachers, though again, I couldn't find a commentary that agreed with me, but so I don't want to be too sure about that. But what did they actually do that's so praiseworthy here? They took Paul a blanket and said hello to him, took him some food, took him some money probably, looked after him in Ephesus. Again, so the sort of practical serving things, what did Jesus do before he was killed? He washed people's feet to say that nobody's too important to do anything, and to say we need everything, all the gifts. I think the question may well be right, which would be a sad thing. I don't want to stop encouraging people with Bible gifts to use them in service of the church, but we definitely want to say there's no kind of rank that goes with it, there's no importance, there's nothing better about being a Bible study leader than being the person who cleans the loos. There's all of us need to serve each other and work out how best to do that.
Well, Charlie, thank you very much. I hope you're going to teach 1 Corinthians over and again in all sorts of different places. So I'm going to ask Charlie to lead us in prayer in just a moment as we draw to a close. Just a quick flag up for next week and for the next seven or eight weeks or so that you know what's going on. We're going to have a short series in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 13 through to chapter 16, which is a key part of Luke's Gospel, where the question is, will those who are saved be many or few? Who goes to heaven? So it's going to be, I hope, a really good 7 weeks for us to invite friends and for us to get really clear on some of these key issues. So seven weeks through the summer in Luke 13, 14, 15 and 16. just to let you know what's going on. And most of you will be sunning yourselves in the south of France next weekend, but for those who aren't, we'll start in Luke 13. Who gets into heaven? Charlie, would you lead us in prayer?
Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we praise you so much for the victory of your Son Jesus. Praise you that he is raised and seated next to you and reigning. And praise you that he will return to bring an end to this world and bring in his new creation, where all things will be submitted to you. All sin and darkness and death will be done away with. And so, Father, pray that you would help us now to live as people, living for the gospel, living for Jesus. Help us with these things we find so hard, with our selfishness, with our desire to compete, our lack of love, our insecurity. Lord, please would we live and serve for Jesus, and you'd help us to put into practice things where we're not sure what the right thing to do is, and that on that day we would turn to you, we would bow to you, and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, for living now to serve you. We pray you'd, you'd guide us and help us and give us the strength and the boldness by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.